Green light to go. So we are studying the first epistle general of Peter, the fisherman, and spent 3.5 years walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. And here at the time he's writing, he's had about another 30 years of prayer and scripture study. And the fisherman we saw last week, he just opens as he turns teacher, and he starts with these great, deep theological concepts, Old Testament terminology, the strangers, the elect, the ordained truths from God, the Spirit of God and the Godhead working, the New Testament teachings. He just touches on the new birth, being begotten again to a lively hope because of the resurrection of Christ, and talks about our, verse 4, our inheritance is incorruptible, it's undefiled, it fades not away, it's reserved in heaven for us, it's eternal, it's certain, we don't have to worry about it. Verse 5, we're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. We made a faithful determination that we would trust God's salvation, and His power holds us. And I mean, he's just teaching. He comes out of the gate running hard, and then he kind of settles down here in the next six verses, and now he shows us the student aspect. The fisherman now is like a student. And this is a great truth. And next week we'll see the fisherman turns a fisher of men, and we'll see that. But here's the reality. Peter was a common, ordinary guy that Jesus called. Not like Paul, who was a seminary student with a high IQ. He was just a regular, common laborer, a fisherman. And God said, look what I can do with the common, ordinary person. This isn't MIT. I'm not trying to get the best and the brightest. I'm trying to get those who have a heart that'll turn toward me. And I can do with you what I did with Peter. Peter was willing to speak the doubts in his heart. Peter bantered back and forth with the Lord. God wants you to banter back and forth with Him. He wants you to ask honest questions. He wants you to raise your doubts. He wants to still them. He's going to, you know, make you a teacher. Now, after a while, you're going to get to the point where there's a lot of things that you know and you can teach others, but you still always remain a student at the foot of the Savior. And so you're going to wear both hats. There's times you're teaching. There's times you're listening and learning. And that's the way it is. And he's showing us. And as he turns student, he shows us in verses 6 and 7 and 8, wherein, in this great salvation that he talked about in verse 5, you greatly rejoice. Though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And he's saying, you know, part of the student, a good student, when you go to a school, you find yourself, you're in the classroom sometimes, and you're in the lab sometimes. And I got to remember, when I went to school, pre-med and med, I love the classroom stuff. I was really good at taking notes, you know, up front and doing that. And I could get the classroom teachings real good. Then you put me in the lab and I try the thing and my test tube looked all messed up. What happened here? I thought I understood these formulas and I had all these problems in the lab. And what he's saying is when it comes to Christ, you'll be in the classroom of Christ. We'll see that later on. But the real test is in the laboratory of life. God's going to put you in the laboratory of life, not test tubes, but real life, where the rubber meets the road, where the shoe leather now has to walk. And these are the real trials that we go through. Now, what he's saying in part of these trials, these temptations of verse 6, the last word, you can actually greatly rejoice. I can rejoice in a temptation and a trial. How can I do that? My focus. Where is my focus? Where are my eyes? Where is my attention directed? go back to Deuteronomy 16:11. Isn't that a good one? Let's look at the doctrinal book in the Old Testament. And funny how it's this verse, the 16:11 verse. Let's take a look. Probably an accident. I heard this morning coming in, I was taught by some teacher who was taught by some teacher who was Hebrew and Greek. You know, the chapter and verse markings were added later. They don't mean anything. Really? Really? You haven't looked at those? You don't think God had a hand in that? Stop listening to those lying Hebrew and Greek teachers. And why don't you listen to God? And why don't you keep your eyes open? And he that hath eyes to see and ears to hear, why don't you do that and let God show you? This is an accident that here in the great doctrinal book given to the Old Testament Jew, when you get to chapter 16 and you get to verse 11, it says, "And thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant and the Levite that is within thy gates and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow that are among you in the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to place his name there." You know, 16:11 is where God put his name. 16:11 is where he determined for English-speaking people to put his name and to put his spirit. That's his fingerprints. It's his handwriting on that book. Okay, there's no copyright to this book. You do know that. Your other books are all copywritten by a bunch of scholars. They own the legal rights. They can appear in court and they can sue you for using these words. But God said, "I'm going to publish my word later on in the book of Deuteronomy." He tells you that. And he published it and he chose to put his name in the 16:11. And in the midst of trials, you can rejoice when you just get into the place where God put his name. I'm not getting any help in the world, but every time I just shut out the world and I get at my kitchen table or my bedside or the prayer closet and I have my prayers ready and I have the book ready with a little flashlight and I look at some of those pure words of God and he feeds my soul, I can have great rejoicing in the midst of any trial because this book is taking my eyes and my focus off the here and now and to the hereafter and eternity. And that's where I'm going to spend the rest of my eternity. How long is this life? It's a vapor. It passes away. What's the wilderness wandering? 40 years? What are 40? Come on, looking at some of you folks are well beyond 40 years old. Go back 40 years in your life. How quickly did that go? Go back 40 years. Went like that, didn't it? That's right. And the next few are going to go quickly, and then all of a sudden you're entering into the eternal joy. And these trials, you can rejoice. We were in 16:11. Go to Psalm 5, verse 11. He opens with a 16. He goes to verse 11. He'll go to the next one where you can talk about this rejoicing. Psalm 5, 11. And then he'll close it in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16. And he brackets the 11s with 16s. And he'll show you how you can rejoice. That's just an accident. No, God put those numbers in there. Psalm 5, verse 11. You can rejoice in these temptations and trials. Why? Verse 11. All those that put their trust in thee can rejoice. Let them shout for joy. Wow. Because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. Verse 12. Because you're going to bless the righteous. The day's coming. Favor is going to come past us one day. We understand that. And so right now, if we've put our trust in the Lord, we can rejoice in our salvation. I can rejoice in the trial because I'm saved in that trial. You understand? I'm going to be saved through that trial. God's going to get me to the other side of that trial. I'm in the boat. There's a storm, but Jesus is in the boat with me. And guess what? I'm promised to make it to the other side. Jesus ain't going down. Go to 1 Thessalonians 5, and it closes it with a 16. He opens with a 16, hits a couple 11s, and closes with a 16. And you can rejoice when you let that book get a hold of your heart. And if not, you can have temporary happiness down here in the world. And it'll fritter away, and you need some more happiness. By the way, just while you're going to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16, where it says, "Rejoice evermore." And it closes with the 16 of love. And the 11s are trials. And all the way through from the first 16 of the great rejoicing in Deuteronomy 16:11 through all the trials till the very end, closing with the 16, we're going to rejoice forevermore. So we may as well get used to it now. I can't get into this book. But, you know, the world, it has its glittering moments of happiness. Okay, my dad and I, you know, watched the football game, and last week the Bills won. Everybody's so happy. What if they lose tonight? Ain't going to be so happy. Okay, let's say they win. Be happy again? And then they got the championship game. If they lose, you're not going to be happy. What if they win? You're going to be happy? Okay, then they got the Super Bowl, and you're nervous all week. If they lose, oh, my God. And come on, you won enough games for a year. Isn't that enough for you? No. If you win, you're happy. And then you know what you're going to do? You're going to worry the next 9 months, are they going to get back to the Super Bowl and win again? It just that it kind of evaporates. Happiness depends on what happens, and it just goes away like the mist of a fog over a river in a monsoon area in the morning, and then the sun just makes it disappear. But that sun shines forever. The rejoicing is in the Lord and in the salvation, not in the occurrences of today. And I don't have to mourn over the occurrences of today. They're going to vaporize too. And Peter says, it's in the laboratory of life. This is real. Are you letting it be real in your life? It can be. It says it was real in mine. You can greatly rejoice even though right now you've got some manifold temptations. I mean, we're rejoicing in our salvation, but we have temptations, manifold temptations in the social settings we live in. I mean, we get saved, we get excited. You ought to. I did. First thing I did when I got saved, you know, I had to tell my mom. I had to tell my dad. Thankfully, my dad had already been saved. My mother wasn't. She was a Mary Oliter. That didn't go all that well. Tried to tell my siblings. And all of a sudden, I've got trials and temptations in my own family that I grew up in. Our closest family members, okay. So, you know, you've got the family you're born into, but then as you move on in life, you get married. So you've got a family of origin, then you've got the family of creation that you've created. And I got my wife and I got my kids. And within that family, we're kind of gathering around that generation. She's got her two sisters and their husbands. And we're all spending time together and we're playing games, Pictionary, whatever. And we're doing stuff before we're saved. Now we're saved and all of a sudden we want to talk about it. And they're looking at us like, what the heck happened to you? Something is wrong with you. I mean, think I came to send a peace. I came to send division. And all of a sudden, I got trials and temptations in my own family. And not only that, my friends, the co-workers of 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4. I mean, before you were saved, unless you were a wallflower or a closet individual, you probably went out, had a smoke, had a drink. You probably heard some dirty jokes, told some dirty jokes, did the kind of things that the world they call it their friend. They call it their joy. They call it their celebrations, their Christmas parties, their bachelor parties. You know, all those things. And then all of a sudden, 1 Peter 4:4, now wherein they think it strange, you run not with them to the same excess of riot. And you don't do that stuff anymore. And then all of a sudden, things change. And they think something wrong with you. And now you've got this temptation and trial on this side. They were my friends before. I mean, my best friend from high school, we hung around all the time. After I got saved, he was gone in a matter of months. I couldn't get him back, even on his birthday. I said, honey, we're going to have a great birthday celebration for him. That'll get him over here. I said, you know, we bought him some clothes, and I said, I also bought him a Bible, and he'll come. And those presents stayed in the closet for years. And he never showed up. And all of a sudden, these many fold on every side. You've got trials and temptations in the social setting, family, friends, the workplace, the world. Oh, my gosh, the world doesn't want anything to do with you anymore. I mean, you're the rising star at your workplace, and then all of a sudden you get saved, and it's like, I think we're going to promote someone else rather than this guy carrying a Bible talking about the Lord. And you've got these manifold, and yeah, you're heavy about it. You're in heaviness for a season, and you got to flip back to the rejoicing that I have in my, but I got my salvation. I've got to rejoice in that. If you're going to have manifold temptations later on in chapter 4 and the verse 10, you're going to need manifold grace. And God will give you the appropriate grace for every temptation. You're going to have to learn how to appropriate it and how to turn toward. In the laboratory of life, this is real life, folks. It's nice to sit here. We're in the classroom. We're just taking notes. When we walk out that door, we're in the laboratory of life. And Peter says, boy, this was a learning process for me. I watched things change in my family, with my friends, in the place of Jerusalem, in the synagogue where I used to go to, where everybody liked the fisherman Peter. He's got a good job. He makes plenty of money. Everybody likes good old cussing Peter. And now Peter's life is cleaned up, and now all he does is talk about Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden, the manifold temptations and trials are coming. Been going through it for 30 years now. He says, and I'm still learning. I'm still a student here. You're not going to get it all right here. You're still going to be learning. You're going to go out one day, and you're going to have a trial come your way through a coworker, and you're not going to have the answer. You're going to have to go back, and you're going to have to search the Scriptures and pray and ask for God to give you the grace to get over it. Thankfully, the nice thing you're going to have is, well, verse 7, the trial of your faith through all this is more precious than gold, which is also tried by the goldsmith or whatever they're called, and they put it through fires. But gold is going to perish one day. But your faith isn't. It's eternal. One day God's going to burn up this earth, and the gold that's in it will be gone. But your faith is eternal. And these trials of faith are given for the very purpose to refine our spirit. Our soul is saved, but we need spiritual refining. We've had an old spirit, the spirit of maybe self, maybe the spirit of the education that I learned from the world that maybe worked within the world, but that education isn't going to work in God's family. The only education and wisdom God's going to take is the wisdom from on high, not the earthly wisdom, not the sensual wisdom that we learned in the world. And we're being spiritually refined. Job said it in chapter 23 and verse 10. And here, just leading up to it, Job is saying, you know, in life, in these trials, verse 8, I go forward, it seems like he's not there, but he really is. I go backwards, but I can't perceive him. But he's there, and he's watching. On the left hand, he's work, but I can't behold him, because he's doing an invisible work around me. He's weaving things into my life, and I'm not quite seeing it. He hideth himself on the right hand. I cannot see the work that he's doing, but I'll tell you what, verse 10, he knows the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I'm going to come forth as gold. And he's using these trials to remake you into the image of his dear son. And we kind of reject it. We remember when we were kids and we had to go to Dr. Bumbleow's office. Oh, geez, no, Mom, no. He's going to stick the thing down my throat. And look, he's going to put the thing in my ear. And he's trying and checking things out to make sure I could be as healthy as I could be. And I didn't want to be there. And you know how it was. Okay, well, the great physician is working. And it's refining us. Go to Isaiah 48, verse 10. In the laboratory of life. And the fisherman turned student. And God wants us to be disciples and students in his classroom. Verse 10, behold, God says, Isaiah 48:10, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I've chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. Why? For my own sake, even my own sake, will I do it. How should my name be polluted? I mean, you want to carry my name? I can't have you carry it in a polluted fashion. I'm not going to give my glory to another. If I'm going to give my glory to someone that has my name on it, he's going to have to be refined and brought through. And I got to get the dross off of him. This is... geez, I wish it was just like save me and boom, boom, one, two. But no, it's going to save you, and now I'm going to purify you. Now I'm going to bring you through. It's going to take time. It's not going to be instant. It's not going to be the wiggle of a nose or the snap of a finger or a rabbit out of the hat. It's going to, just like I, through the creation, it took me 7 days to make it. Just like I've been working for 6,000 years with mankind, I'm going to work with you in your generation. And these trials of the faith, go to Malachi 3, verse 3. The last book of the Old Testament. And God is reaching through the prophet Malachi unto his priests. And what he's talking about in verse 1, you know, I'm going to send a messenger, and he'll prepare the way before me. And then the Lord, whom you seek, he'll come suddenly into his temple. Verse 3, and he'll sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. And this purifying process, he wants to work now in a, believe it or not, the trials are separate, and they're slow, and they're steady. And he says, you know, if you wait till the very end, they're going to be intense and quick and all at once. And I got to do this all at once. And you're going to like it better over time. And I'm working with you in this lifetime. I'm refining you. I mean, you're a priest. You're a Levite to me. You're now a spiritual priesthood. And I'm trying to refine you and purify you in the laboratory of life. You've got to learn how to deal in the family setting. You've got to learn how to deal with the friends. You've got to learn how to navigate the workplace. You've got to learn how to deal with the world. Now, thankfully, with the world, you can just shut it out. But you can't get rid of your friends and the workplace and the family. So you're going to learn discernment and how to deal with this. And I'm purifying you, and I'm teaching you, and I'm refining you. My son knew how to do it. And I'm making you like my son. Is there anyone else you'd rather be like? Is there some other, you know, you got some poster on your wall, you want to be like this girl or that guy? Yeah. I want you to be like my son. And I'm working in the laboratory of life. And what I'm doing with you has your, in a little bit of heaviness right now through these that temptations, but you can rejoice in your salvation. And this trial of your faith is to make you more precious than gold, that I can bring you to the point where you get praise and honor at the glorying, at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Not being ashamed at his coming, but hearing, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I asked you to walk that way, and you didn't run away like Jonah. You walk to, where was he sent? Nineveh. Wherever your Nineveh was. Your Nineveh may be your Aunt Nina, that you had to go to her house on Thanksgiving. And Uncle Sam is there, and he's always cursing, and he hates that. And you've got to learn how to navigate that and how to pray with that and how to deal with that situation and work around him to get to someone else and all these things. And well done. Amen. And learn how to put up with the boss at the workplace, and learn how to put up with that gossiping coworker that's shooting fiery darts at you. You got to learn these things. So one day at the appearing of Jesus Christ, it's going to be found to praise and honor. And in addition to this and the trials of the faith and the temptations, verse 8, whom having not seen, you love. In whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you can rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. One of the things that's going to happen through these trials is your spiritual insight and your love for the Savior is going to grow. And what's the whole key? The whole key is yet believing. It's a faith-based salvation. You were saved by grace through faith, and you're going to grow through ever-increasing faith and staying in this. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Remember, Peter's a Jew, so he's thinking about the instruction that he got as a Jew because salvation is of the Jews. And God used the Jewish Savior to save us and the Jewish Scriptures to feed us, and we're heading back to the millennial temple one day to learn worship. And so he's working with us, but we have a Christian faith that's built on the bedrock of the Judaism that God gave. God's not going to change. He's not going to throw this stuff away. And Peter remembers the key to the spiritual insight and loving God properly is believing in deeper faith. Deuteronomy 6, verse 1. Now these are the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you. You're going to be a student. You got to learn these things. Why? That ye might do them in the land whither you go to possess it, in the household you grew up in the household you're making with your wife, in the family where you go, the workplace where you go every day, and you're spending time there, and you're an ambassador for Christ. And one of the things you're going to learn, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son's sons, all the day of thy life, that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, hear therefore, O Christian, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee in the land that floweth with milk and honey. It's not now. No, it's going to happen in the millennium. You're going to get a great increase in the millennium. So what do I need to do? Well, he said, you love Christ. Look, verse 4. Hear now, hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, with all thy might, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. You know how you increase your love for the Lord? You learn this book. And you get spiritual insight. And no, I've never seen God. No man hath seen God, but he's there and he's growing, and the faith and the grace and the rejoicing is beginning to grow a little by little as I begin to rejoice with a joy that's actually unspeakable and full of glory. He says, verse 9, when I receive the end of my faith, the salvation of my soul, this sure salvation that's in our soul. Go to Isaiah 61, verse 10. It was tough to find a verse that would explain it. This is the closest one I can get. Because I keep thinking, well, joy, I can speak about it. I can sing about it. I can express it. You know, there's a joy that's unspeakable. And he connected it by saying, the unspeakable joy is when you receive the end of your faith. Now, we've got the beginning of our faith, and we've got the continued growth of our faith, but there is coming a day, verse 10 of Isaiah 61, when I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, and my soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation and covered me with the robe of his righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and a bride adorneth herself with jewels. And there's a day at the wedding ceremony when you, Christian, are going to be adorned by the Savior himself with the garments he wants to put on you, and you're just going to be full of joy, and you're not going to be saying anything. It's just going to be inside of you. You're not going to be shooting your mouth off. You're not going to be babbling on. You're just going to be, wow, this full joy that's going to bubble up from the inside and come all the way across to the outside. It just like a spirit and a savor coming off of you when you receive the end of your salvation and he finally bedecks you. You're just going to be silently like, wow, wow. Back to where we are in the fisherman's a student, and we're learning these things. We're learning these things in the Scriptures. I wouldn't know this without the book, would you? I need the sure Word of God and the Scriptures, and I need the spiritual insight, and I need some of these temptations to show me these are little gnats and flies compared to what he's got planned for me eternally. And I don't worry about stuff anymore. Things I used to worry about, I don't worry about it. It's just temporal. It's going to be burned up. It's not important. Yeah, I used to worry about my health in the old days. I was concerned. I got to better check this thing out. It could be serious. Look at this little black mole. What if it's what's the one everyone's always afraid of? Melanoma. Yeah. I couldn't care less. Let it be a melanoma. The depart is far better. Please, let it be a stage 4 melanoma. Stuff you used to worry about, you don't worry about anymore. You learn to walk through this laboratory of life and the many temptations as our faith is tried and our love and our insight grows, and we're just waiting for that day when we finally stand before the Lord and our faith is made sight. Now, not only in the laboratory of life, though, is he a student, but he's also a student, verses 10, 11, and 12, in the classroom. There's a lot to learn. This of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. The prophets who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And he says, you know, in the classroom, as newborn babes in Christ, will say it in the next chapter, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. And you begin to read the Bible, and you begin to hear the Bible, and you begin to study the Scriptures. We begin the learning process. And what God has done, and this is very important, is to recognize God has been building this work. Jesus said, I will build my church. God said, I will build my nation Israel. And they've been building their building blocks down through the centuries. And you and I are coming in later. And so much of the foundation and the building stones have been laid before us. And we have the humility to rest on that which God has built before. It's not like God said to you, well, now you just got saved. I want you to recreate the first century New Testament church, and I'm counting on you to do it. And you better start from the beginning and do this whole thing all over. No, no. You're part of a family, and you're many generations later, and you're going to look back to the ones I've worked with in the past. I requireth that you know some history. The key to the present is getting back into the past and learning what God did. Not the past, not the present is the key to the past. The evolutionists got it all backwards. They think they can learn what went on back there based on what's going on now. No. No, you got it backwards. You can learn what's going on now by looking where we were and where we've come to. And God says, and I've given you a perfect history book, and I've spoken to the prophets. And as you study, you need to study the prophets. Go to Luke 24. So I need to read the Bible that God gave me. The Bible that God gave me. Isaiah 24. And here's the resurrected Jesus Christ. And he's walking with a couple of men who are on the road to Emmaus. And he noticed that these men were troubled. And Cleopas and these men were troubled over things that had just happened recently. And Jesus is just listening. And he says to them, verse 25, you know, you're troubled, oh, you fools, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And then, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Same chapter later on, he was with another group of people. Verse 44, and he said to this group, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. And again, he had told the first group, all the prophets. And here he talks about all the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. What do we need to do in the classroom? We need to study all of the book. We just can't pick piecemeal. Well, I really like a few of the Psalms. And I like part of the Sermon on the Mount. parts of it I don't like, but I like the parts I like. And I just piecemeal here and there a little. No. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable that the man of God can be thoroughly furnished and perfect under the work God wants. And Peter says in the classroom of Christ, I got to study everything. I got to look at the prophets that went before. I got to look at the prophets writing now. Even Paul, and Paul is hard to understand, as he says in 2 Peter chapter 3. But hard or not, I need to read it. I need to fellowship with others that are reading it. I need to pray over it. I need to study it. I need all of the prophets. And as we study the Scriptures, we're going to learn from all of the Scriptures. It's all written for our admonition and learning. May not be written directly to us for instruction. Paul's given us instruction, but we've got a lot to learn from how God, our great and mighty God, has worked down through the ages. What a blessing it is to get God's vantage point. You know, we've had our vantage point. By the way, most of us that live today, we get our vantage point from people we trust, authors we trust. So someone will glom onto a certain author. He seems to have a good understanding. He's got a good view. And then we take the lens that he has, and we see his skewed version of things. Or maybe we have a favorite one-hour talking show on a news network, and we like, I don't know, there's guys out there that have their one-hour show, and we like the way they see things. And God's saying, no, why don't you come to my writings and see the way I see things? And come to my classroom. And let me give you the big, broad, eternal picture. Because you are part of eternity. I've given you eternal life. And I want you to see what I've been doing. And you've got to get in the classroom of the prophets. And you need to listen. Well, I'm not good. I'm slow at studying. God says, don't worry, I'll give you a teacher. I mean, it's my responsibility to make sure that there's somewhere out there so you can be a student. I'll give you a teacher. At the same time, I'll give you an anointing. Then when the teacher is teaching, the anointing will tell you, yeah, that's right, that's according to the Bible. And then when he says something where the parables don't line up, the anointing will go, no, that's not right. You know that's not right. You better keep searching and find another teacher that's got that parable right and that understanding proper. But you need to get into it, and you need to study it. Why? You're in the laboratory of life. You need to be in the classroom. I can't do the experiments if I don't have the right formulas. I need to get them somewhere. I need to be in the classroom. I'm studying and learning from the prophets. The other thing I'm learning about the prophets as I'm studying is I'm learning, verse 11, as I search what manner of time God has worked through time. God, the eternal God, constrained himself to take on human form and a body. I don't know how he fit himself into a human body and packaged himself in there. And at the same time, he stepped out of eternity and he came into time and he condescended to work with creatures who are bound by bodies and time. And so he worked through time, and we want to learn how he worked through time. What's the manner of time? Well, right there he's giving you the most important parts of the manner of time, the sufferings of Christ and the glory. And all through the Scriptures, you'll read portions of the first coming and the sufferings of Christ, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, the lamb being sacrificed in the book of Leviticus, those things. And then you'll read the glory of the millennial kingdom and the second coming. Now, it's interesting. I gave you the most classic teaching on it. It's right there. You're all familiar with it, I will assume. And if not, I'm going to take you through it. Everybody knows the Luke 4, Isaiah 61 cross-referencing. Do you know it or no? Do you want to go through it real quickly? Okay, Luke, you got to get your finger in Luke 4 in one hand and Isaiah 61 in the other hand. And the Savior himself will teach you. And this is all through the Scriptures where the Lord does this. And he separates the sufferings of Christ from his glory. So when you've got Isaiah 61 and you got a marker there, go to Luke 4 and we'll read Luke and then we'll jump back to Isaiah and we'll go back and forth and we'll do the comparison. And here's the Lord directing us and showing us. And there's no better instructor than the Lord himself. All right, so the setup is this. We're in the fourth chapter of Luke. Jesus, in verse 1, was full of the Holy Ghost. He was led by the Spirit, capital S, into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And God wanted to put him on display through the whole universe in the Scriptures, even though no one was there, but God recorded it so the whole universe could see it, that it, in the battle between Jesus and the devil, it was no contest. Jesus knocked him out 3 times. 3 falls out of 3 took him down. And to get all ready for it, Jesus fasted 40 days. And you know how strong you are after a 40-day fast. You're exhausted and you're walking around with ketones in your body. How can I do anything? And here's Jesus knocking around the toughest opponent. And he takes him out. And then after that victory, verse 14, he returns in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. There goes out a fame for him. Everybody hears about him. Verse 15, and he teaches, because Jesus is a teacher. And verse 16, and he finally comes to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And he comes back to his hometown. And as his custom was, he goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He goes to worship God on the Sabbath. That's what Jews did. Today, Christians come to church on the day of worship, Sunday. God gets double portion. He gets Saturday from the Jews, Sunday from the Christians. He's worthy of 2 days of worship. And here we are. The Sabbath hasn't been changed. It's still Saturday, but we worship on the Lord's Day, the day of resurrection, and God gets a double portion of worship. Amen. And so here we are. And whether it's you're a Jew or you're a Christian, you're there on the day you're supposed to be there. God bless all of you that are here. God will bless you for being here. The ones that skipped this morning, whatever their excuse is, ain't going to fly before God. Jesus didn't let any excuses creep up in his life. He was there. That was his custom. It's good custom. Make that part of your laboratory of life as you're in God's house on God's day, worshiping the very God that created and saved you. Anyway, so here's Jesus. And he stands up to read, and they deliver to him the book of the prophet Isaiah. That's Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written. This is going to be reading out of the 61st chapter. And he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted." He had sent me, implied, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, period. He closed the book. He gives it to the minister. He sits down. And everybody looks at him. For a couple of reasons. First off, he was a young man. He was 30 years old there. And it wasn't common to have a 30-year-old reading the scriptures in the synagogue. The older men read it. The elders read it. The second thing they're wondering is, why did he stop in the middle of the sentence? Have you ever read Isaiah 61? Isaiah 61. Now, if you look very carefully at Isaiah 61, notice the end of verse 1 is a semicolon. The end of verse 2 is a semicolon. The end of verse 3 is a period. It's a long sentence that was given to the prophet Isaiah. And it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord," comma, and Jesus put a period and just sat down. But it goes on, "and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint to them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." What are you doing? He says, "Well, I'm trying to show you the prophet. When I gave Isaiah that prophecy, he had within it the first and the second coming, and he didn't understand it. But he wrote it the way I told him to. But here I am," Jesus says, "and I'm showing you in Luke 4 all these things about preaching the gospel and healing the brokenhearted and preaching deliverance and setting at liberty. This is the acceptable year of the first coming of Jesus Christ, where he's going to do the work of salvation," period, close the book. And he says in verse 21, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all you're going to get now is the first coming, not the second coming. And I'm not going to set up the kingdom now. I'm here to do the first part of my work. And one of the things we learn is that there are breaks in the Bible. There's a 2,000-year break in the middle of Isaiah 61. I mean, you're going along, you got the first coming, comma, 2,000 years later, you got the rest of it being filled. A 2,000-year gap in the middle of a sentence. And go back to where we were in Peter. And part of the classroom of Christ, proper understanding, proper learning, is God works in time. And from God's standpoint, from His eternal standpoint, 2,000 years is like a couple days. It's like, okay, I just finished up this thing on Friday night. I'm going to take Saturday and Sunday off. I'll be back Monday and finish it. Not such a big deal. From His standpoint, from our standpoint, those 2 days are 2,000 years. Like, what the heck is going on? Notice, going back to where we are, verse 11. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified before the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Verse 12, unto whom the prophets it was revealed, and not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported among unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you sent down from heaven, which things the angels look into. But the prophets, verse 10, they inquired and searched diligently. Verse 11, they were searching the manner of time they didn't understand. I just wrote this thing. It would seem to me that why should 2,000 years be in the middle? They didn't understand there was a 2,000-year gap. So you'll read many times in the Old Testament within a two-verse area, there's the first coming and the second coming and 2,000 years in the middle. And in the classroom of Christ, we're now beginning to learn these things. They were writing for our admonition and instruction, and they didn't even understand what they were writing. They just told, write it down. I don't understand this, Lord. I don't care if you don't understand it. Write it down. I don't understand it, Lord. I don't care if you don't understand it. Read it. I don't understand what's going on. It's not based on your understanding. It's based on my word. And when we're all done, it'll all make sense to you when we look back. And right now, you too can search diligently. And there are times I will reveal to you, and there are times I will hold back and I will work, and you go, I can't see the word. Don't worry, I'm working. And when it's all done, and you're before me, and I lay that garment on you, you're going to rejoice with joy. This is about faith. This is about trust. And in the meantime, I do like when you study. And every so often, I'll give you some handfuls on purpose from heaven. And I'll throw you something, and you'll be excited, and you'll rejoice. And you may be the only one that gets it. And no one else will. Because I'm speaking to you, child. You're my daughter. You're my son. And I want to give you something, because I've watched you. My eyes are watching, and I'm looking to show myself strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward me. And when you're looking at my word and you're trying, I want to give you something, because your heart's like David's. You're toward my word and you're toward me. It's a faith-based thing, trusting me at my word, even when you don't understand. The classroom of Christ. And what we saw is this manner of time is a progressive revelation thing. Those prophets didn't understand. Go back to Daniel. Daniel got one of the greatest prophecies in the history of the Bible in the 9th, 10th, and 11th chapter. It was literally blowing him away in a number of ways, one of which is when he was all done writing it down, he didn't understand a lot of it. And boy, did he want to. Just like when you're reading a passage and you don't understand a lot of it. And boy, do you want to. And then God is going to progressively reveal. We had a new Christian talking to me the other day. He just got saved a number of months ago. And he looks at some of the things I know. He says, I want it just like you. I want it now. I said, boy, it's taken me 30 years. Listen. Mark, you read this morning about Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord. He will be as a tree planted by rivers of water. Trees grow slow. Okay? You got a tree in your backyard. You don't see it's bigger the next day. You don't see it's bigger the next day. You don't see it's bigger the next week. You don't see it's bigger the next month. You may not even see it's bigger the next year. But my wife and I, we had a tree in the back of our house in 1990. And we look at it today and that thing is like, whoa, 30-something years later. Trees grow slowly, but they grow steadily. They grow firm. They grow strong. You know what grows fast? Weeds. God's not looking for weeds in His garden. He's looking for trees. They grow slow. It takes a while for them to bear fruit. It's progressive. Daniel got this whole thing, but he didn't get it. And after at verse 4, the 12th chapter of Daniel, God was explaining, closing up the prophecy in verse 3 about the stars forever and ever. And then he says, but thou, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Verse 8, Daniel says, I heard, but I understood not. I said, O my Lord, when shall be the end of these things? He said, go thy way, Daniel. The words are closed. It's sealed. I'm not revealing it to you, Daniel. I'm going to let my son reveal a little bit more in Matthew 24. I'm going to give Paul a little bit more to reveal in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to give John a little bit more in Revelation. And I'm going to hold back on my progressive revelation. Go to John chapter 16, verse 12. You're in for a great ride, people. You don't know the half of it. But one thing you do know, you've got the joy of salvation, the assurance of salvation. You've got a great rejoicing and a sure salvation. And it's all going to be completed one day. And you're on for a great ride. As long as you'll stay in the lab and allow these temptations to build you and these trials to refine you. And if you run away from them, you're not going to experience the growth. And you're going to be bitter. And you're going to think there's something wrong with God. Nothing wrong with God. There's something wrong with you. God's not the problem. You're the problem. Have a nice day. John 16, verse 12, this progressive revelation, the way God does it. Here's Jesus. He's in the upper room. He's with His closest disciples. Judas is gone. You can't get any closer teaching than this. And you know, He says, verse 12, I got many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. You're like a little tiny sapling tree. And if I put some of these weights on you, it'll snap your branches right off. So I've got to wait when I reveal things to you. Okay, let me give you a practical example. What if God told you that this year, 2022, you are going to get a bad medical report from the doctor that you have terminal, fatal, incurable stage 4 cancer. You tell the average person, you tell a little child of God that, he's going to be a basket case from the moment he just got that revelation until every time he gets a phone call, he doesn't know, is this it? Is this it? Is this? He's going to be a neurotic. He's going to be on every pill that he can. He's not going to have insomnia. I mean, they can't bear it. So the Lord says, look, I've got to hold these things back. You can't handle these revelations I have until I think you're ready. Until I think you've grown enough that I can actually put that swing on that branch and I can put that weight on there and you can carry it without it breaking you. Progressive revelation is the way I work. When we study in the classroom, go to Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8. One of the ones we teach in sermon prep and delivery, a great verse. Nehemiah 8, 8. The fisherman turned student. Will you follow him? In the lab of life and in the classroom of Christ? Nehemiah 8:8. Now here they are all together. They've just rebuilt the temple. And in the 8th chapter, what's happening is, verse 1, all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. This is the water of the Word of God, a picture of it. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe, bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded. Verse 3, and he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until the midday. End of the verse. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. 15 minutes. I got to get out of here. They got new donuts coming up at Tim Hortons. No. 3 hours they sat there and heard the law read to them. All right. Verse 8. So they read in the book, in the law of God distinctly. And they gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Now this is Ezra's reading, verse 6. He blessed the Lord, the great God. All the people said, Amen, Amen. They lifted up their hands. They bowed their heads. They worshiped the Lord. Their faces were to the ground. And then all the priests, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebathai, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peleiah, and the Levites, they caused the people to understand the law as it's being read. They read distinctly. The progressive revelation is, they're reading in the law things that happened in history. That's the historical part. They gave the sense. What sense does this make in my life? That's the practical spiritual application. And they caused them to understand. They gave them an understanding of what the prophetical implications are for the future. And every portion in the book of God has an historical and a practical spiritual and a doctrinal prophetical interpretation to it. There's not just one interpretation. There's many facets. In the spiritual, there's a bunch of facets. There's one true historical, and there's one true prophetical, and a bunch of facets to the spiritual. And today, the average Christian and pastor has lost it. But in the classroom of Christ, we're learning the prophets and the manner of time, and the progressive revelation is unfolding. It's manifold trials, manifold revelation, and manifold grace. What a deal in the real classroom of Christ. Not the classroom of seminaries and modern education. They have no concept as to what's going on. No offense, folks. I never went to seminary. Never went to Bible college. I went to my knees in God's book. And I read at my kitchen table over and over and over and over. And I asked God, what do you say? And I looked at the writings from the past, and I said, is this guy right, God, or is he not right? And God would say, I was just reading some stuff yesterday from an author in England that wrote in the middle of the 20th century, quoting other ones, and the Lord's going, no, they're way off base. Don't pay attention to that, son. I mean, that the anointing inside me would help me as I would ask God. And that's how God would like you to do it in his classroom. And the last thing, I'm sorry, I'm going so late. Can we finish the last point? Okay. And so we've got the prophets, we've got the manner of time, we've got the progressive revelation. The other thing we learn is the particular revelation. It's individual, it's specific in the way God chooses particular people, particular groups, even particular beings to do it. Speaking that, verse 12, unto whom it was revealed, the prophets. Not to themselves, but unto us they were ministering. They wrote things that would help us in our day. And it's now reported to you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things even the angels desire to look into. And God particularly, you go back to Ephesians 3:10 and Galatians 3:19. You don't have to go there. You can read them on your own. What you basically learn is in the Old Testament, God used the... Go to Ephesians 3:10. What you'll learn is... In the Old Testament, God used the angels to bring a lot of the law down. It was made ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator, and God used the angels as mediators to bring the law down. And you see the angel of the Lord talking to this guy, and the angel of the Lord talking to this guy, and Gabriel comes and talks to this guy, and someone shows up and talks to Samson's mother and father, and these angels, and God's bringing these things down little by little. But now all of a sudden, that was the particular group he used back then. But now Ephesians 3 and verse 9, to make all men see the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world have been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent now that the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. I'm going to take the same words, I'm just going to reorder them so they'll make more sense to you. God writes in a strange way, makes you slow down. To the intent now that the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places might be known, the manifold wisdom of God by the church. Go back to Peter. God used the angels to teach the Jews. God's using the church to teach the angels. Yeah. Yeah. See, the law, I'm sorry, we're going over, guys. Just hang with me. The law is literal. Even the devil can read the law and understand it. The gospel and the new birth is spiritual. And not only can the natural man not get it, a created angel can't get it unless God gives it to him. So the devil can read these things in the New Testament and not get them. And so, go back to Peter. The church, by our behavior and our teaching, teaches angels. Right now, I'll bet there's a bunch of angels gathered around here listening. Want to bet? Lord, open their eyes so they can see. And ain't the devil's angels, because God doesn't want them to hear. With all of Michael and his angels around, I'm sure the devils are scared of this place. They're somewhere down the road at a bar or a donut shop. They're not going to come here. They ain't looking for a fight with those guys. Again, verse 12. Unto whom the prophets it was revealed, end of the verse, which things the angels desire to look into. But God says, no, this isn't your time. I'm not using you now. I'm working with the Holy Ghost now. I'm working with my bride now. You had your 2,000-year period. Back off. Sit down. Get on the bench. I'm using those guys now. Sometimes I wish he would use angels to preach the gospel. Instead, he uses us. So the particular revelation has changed. And we learn this in the classroom of Christ. And as we go through those trials, another thing we learn is 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32, and 2 Timothy 2:15. As we read the Bible, one other thing we need to learn in terms of the particular revelation, you need to know these two verses, and go home and study them, is God has worked with three groups of people down through the ages. 1 Corinthians 10:32, got an underline, neither give offense to the Jews, I have that in green, nor to the Gentiles, I got that in black, underlined, nor to the church, I got that in red. And from the time of Adam to Abraham, it was the Gentiles. And from the time of Abraham to Christ, it was the Jews. And from now time until the return of Christ, it's the church. And those are the three groups. And that's why, and we'll close it with this last verse, if you want to be a good student, Paul said to Timothy, look, Timothy, you need to study in the classroom of Christ to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. You need to rightly divide the word of truth. You need to know whether he's talking to the Gentiles, the Jews, or the church. Otherwise, you'll get things all confused and you'll make a porridge of the whole thing in a stew. You'll throw everything in the mix. You'll be taking promises to the Jews. You'll be thinking you can repeat the Acts, the books, the miracles in Acts. When he's done with that, you've got to learn how to rightly divide the word of truth in the classroom of Christ. And I'm teaching you in the classroom so you can be effective in the lab of life. And we're done. I'm sorry to go so long and over. And the fisherman becomes a student. Amen. Father.